Over the past few decades, I believe that it's become increasingly difficult to preach. By preaching, I don't mean putting together a 10 to 15 minute monologue that holds attention, is entertaining, and contains some moral value. By preaching, I mean delivering with understanding and insight, with sincerity and conviction, biblically sound, truly Christian exposition of facts that God intends for us to know about Him, about us, about life, facts that are of eternal and life-changing significance. Now, that very claim, together with the inferences that people can draw from the word preach, immediately challenges over authority. At the very least, it implies that there is some higher moral authority than ourselves who has the right to judge and then to condemn. Who has the authority to tell us what is right and true and what isn't? Who has the authority to judge or even comment on behaviours, tastes, preferences that the world around us does not condemn and that seem acceptable to us? Who has the right to preach? Preaching takes the moral high ground. Preaching tells us that we are not good enough and that we should do better, or at least that's how it appears to some people. So we turn with that in mind to this piece of opportunism by the Pharisees, who see a chance to trap Jesus, this preacher who stirs up trouble by announcing that the spiritual authority of their religious leaders is deeply flawed and not representative of the nature of the God they claimed to serve. Whatever they represented, it was not the one true God. They had already had enough of this people's rabbi, so they pounced on an opportunity when a woman was caught in the act of adultery. She was dragged to Jesus, whom they thought was now in a no-win situation, uphold the law of stoning her to death, which would contravene the Roman law under which they lived as an occupied territory that no one was allowed to execute other than the Romans, or refuse to uphold it, which would mean that he would be charged with contradicting the law of Moses. He would also, as it happened, lose face as the people's champion. So here was the dilemma, a challenge to the authority of Jesus, and therefore, though they didn't understand it, a challenge to the authority of God. Moses commanded us. Now what do you say? If we believe in the God that the Bible describes, challenges to his authority can never succeed. Nevertheless, the reality is that we challenge him every time we choose to ignore what is revealed to us through preaching and in reading the Bible. Yet just as religious people chose not to see the evidence that was before them in the life and in the preaching of Christ, so we are sometimes guilty of synthesizing our own religion from the bits that we approve of in the Bible, of that sit easily within our chosen lifestyle and do not disturb us in any way from our life's routine or the things that we choose to believe. But there is another aspect of the Pharisees' conduct that must have alarmed Jesus greatly. They made her stand before the group. The Pharisees seemed to be moved by righteous indignation against this woman, but it's clear that she's just a pawn in their game, their bait set in the trap for Jesus. Just picture the scene for a moment. This woman, however she had behaved, dragged in front of Jesus, forcibly escorted to where he was teaching other people, parading her before the crowd, caring nothing for her dignity or well-being because, well, as a sinner, she deserved all she got, didn't she? She'd broken the law, so she deserved to be stoned. No second chance, no reprieve, no sympathy, no forgiveness, no mercy, no grace. They had apparently forgotten how their greatest king had sinned in the same way and how he had even compounded his sin with that of murder and how God had given him a second chance. We read the story in 1 Kings where the prophet Nathan came to David with a story. This was after he had desired Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed by putting him on the front line of the battle. And so Nathan came to David with this story. He said there was a poor man and he had a lamb that he'd nurtured from birth. This lamb ate with the family. This lamb spent time with the family in their house. This lamb was a pet and was loved. But the rich man who had lots and lots of sheep had a visitor come to stay. And rather than slaughtering one of his own sheep, he decided to go and forcibly take the lamb from this poor man that, remember, was loved by the family, killed it and offered it to his guest to eat. David was outraged. Where is this man? He needs to answer to his crime. Nathan said, "You are that man. It's you." And David instantly knew what he had done. Well, he knew that anyway. But instantly the guilt of the sins he had committed and compounded came flooding in upon him. And he repented. Is it enough just to say, "Well, I'm sorry, God"? Did it result in a change of lifestyle? Well, yes, it did, but there were consequences still to pay. You can read about it all in Psalm 51, where David repents of his sin openly. And remember, these psalms were used as public worship. He made his shame and his guilt known publicly because he was that repentant. He knew what he'd done. How had these upholders of Jewish faith fallen so far from knowing the God of love and compassion they purported to serve? The simple truth is that their own interests, their own plans, were so uppermost in their hearts that there was little room for God. The center point of this incident comes when Jesus gives his response to the challenge. "If any one of you is without sin, you cast the first stone." And with that, Jesus asserted a truth which we still struggle to accept, that there are no degrees of sin in God's eyes. Sin, whether it be murder, whether it be adultery or theft, one of the Ten Commandments being broken, whether it be the sin of gossip, of malice, of denying God's reality, of quenching the Holy Spirit, sin is sin and stands between us and God. Of course, we in our minds think that there are worse sins than others. We sin in a small way. We may be gossip. We may be selfish. We may even withhold from God what is truly God's. We may even withhold the worship sometimes in our hearts that he deserves. But at least we don't murder. Sin is a leveler. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul wrote, all have sinned. We all miss the target. The Pharisees condemned as sinners those who broke the law, either unwittingly or intentionally. Yet they could not see that their own self-righteousness was also sin. They see the evil in others, but not in themselves. Oh God, forgive us when we do that. When we see the sin in others, but not in ourselves. Didn't Jesus say something about a splinter and a plank in a rather humorous way, but the truth is there. Nor do they recognize sometimes that all stand condemned by sin. And yet here it is, the accusation against this shamed woman of sin deserving of death is the same sin that afflicts us all. Lord, when will we grasp that truth? That unless we recognize the truth of the words that we have sung, when we understand that it's only amazing grace that can redeem us from that sin, however little we think it is in our own lives, however righteous a life we think we lead, there is this baseline of sin which we have to plumb, we have to understand before we can truly realize the sacrifice of Christ and what it has achieved for us. The removal of the weight of all of that sin, the taking of the pile of books off our outstretched hands because Jesus himself outstretched his. It's a truth that so many are reluctant to see. Religious people included, and I use that term advisedly. But for those who are willing to see it and embrace it, there is the much more wonderful truth that God, in his mercy, in his compassion and love, has already provided the answer. Now, at that point, our heart should soar. We should praise God for what he has done, not for what we once were, but from what he has made us and restored us to in the image of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it? I do not condemn you, said Jesus. Have they condemned you? Then neither do I. John 1, verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. What a distinction John draws right at the beginning of his introduction of the life and the mission and the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, etc. The introduction is, yes, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, the grace and truth that underpins the law, the validity of it, and enables us to live by it, is given by Jesus Christ. John 3:17, after that very well-known verse, comes this. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus did not come to condemn us, friends. He didn't come to point to our sin and to reduce us to a quivering wreck on the floor and tell us you will never escape from this burden of sin. We are not to be weighed down by the quantity of books that are placed on our hands. We are told to embrace the truth of Christ, to live his life, and to rejoice. And so any hymn that you choose to read, whether or sing, whether it be old or new, will never stop at the judgment and the condemnation of sin. It will recognize our position of being in need of love and grace, and then it will move on to celebrate the fact that it is given. Love and grace are given so that you and I may be free from sin. We no longer are condemned by our sin. We're forgiven. We're released. My chains fell off. It's important to understand this, that it is not Jesus but our own sin which condemns us. Although sin needs to be recognized and acknowledged and confessed and regretted, it is not the focus of the relationship between God and us. There is great sin, but there is greater mercy. A place within the kingdom of God for those who see their sin and turn from it and hand it to Jesus. Just as God has the authority to define our offenses against him, whether we're comfortable with that or not, so Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive and erase the guilt of those sins from our life stories. And this should give us cause to rejoice from the bottom of our hearts that the God who has the right to judge us and condemn us chooses instead to forgive us and save us from the consequences of our sin. In this test of divine of authority, this test of authority staged by the Pharisees, Jesus pressed the challenge back upon them. Chapter 8, verse 46, a little later on, so soon following this incident of the woman. And he turns to the Pharisees again and says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Because again, not learning from this incident, they challenge Jesus again and again. "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" But they stood condemned by their own admission when one by one they dropped the stones they had been ready to throw and retreated. Their authority vanished in an instant. God's authority in Christ, in question but never under threat, was established for all to see. This is one of those stories that cuts to the heart, isn't it? Because Jesus doesn't condemn. Jesus forgives and says, "Go and sin no more." Jesus does not condemn a woman guilty of breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And as I've referred to earlier, sometimes it's one of those that are right up there among the top. Although, of course, in the world today, it's not seen as much at all. Mercy wins over condemnation. Opportunity redemption wins over punishment. Repentance and release from guilt over hard-heartedness and self-determination. Recognition of the truth is central, of course. If there's no real repentance, there's no real mercy and no real change. Jesus does not sweep this woman's guilt under the carpet, nor does he suggest that it can be forgiven lightly. His death on the cross would become, for the whole world, the means of forgiveness and redemption. And therefore his, and his alone, is the authority to remove the penalty of death and grant the peace of mercy. But we have to ask. Shall we pray?